Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Moses is preaching to the people of God, and let's join him in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. You probably have recalled already that this message being preached by Moses was at the end of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. For 40 years the people had seen God provide for their needs faithfully, miraculously. They had already experienced God's powerful deliverance out of the land of Egypt by those great 10 plagues. But most of the audience who's listening to Moses were not present during that time. That whole generation of people have died. You remember that only Joshua and Caleb were promised by God to enter the land of promise. The rest of the generation of that people who came out of Egypt perished in the wilderness because they would not believe God. They dared to disbelieve God's faithfulness. That's a terrible affront to God. It's an unforgivable sin. It's interesting to know that all of the sins that we commit can be forgiven by God, but one. And that one sin that we cannot receive, for which we cannot receive forgiveness, is the sin of questioning God's faithfulness. To question God's faithfulness is the definition of unbelief. A whole generation of people had perished. Now their sons and daughters are about to assume the responsibilities of obedience to God under the leadership of Joshua. And Moses reminds this new generation of people that the God who brought their parents out of Egypt, that God is the God, the faithful God. The God, not a God, not one of many, not one who's vying in a dualistic system against evil and hoping someday to overcome and set this world right, but the God, the one who is in control. And that God who is the God is the faithful God. He is faithful to himself and to his covenants. Moses goes on to explain that that's why they had the special privileges they had. Not because they were larger in number, not because of the color of their skin, but because God, out of his mercy and love and grace, had chosen them and had called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and committed unto those three men very special promises. And now God, in faithfulness to those men, had spared their generation, had spared Joshua and Caleb, and that God had now directed them to leave where they were encamped and to go into the land and possess it. And he promises that every place they go, every place the sole of their foot touches, he'll give it to them. Now, they're not trained as armies, and yet they are an army. They're not trained in military strategy, and yet they'll be called upon to exercise military strategy. All they have is the promise of God. And beloved, that's all they need. And when they obeyed God's word, God was faithful to them. You see, the thing that makes faith work is not some energy within faith itself. We hear a lot today about faith, having enough faith and not having enough faith, and having great faith and small faith, and how through faith you can work miracles. That's all false. That's not true. That's bad advertisement. It's incorrect theologically and scripturally. Faith doesn't produce anything in and of itself. Faith simply hitches a ride on the train that God is moving. Faith is simply me positioning myself in the direction God's going. Faith is me simply aligning my life and my will and my purposes with the promises of God. That's what faith is. And faith does not demand, faith does not produce, faith simply positions my heart and life so that the God who is faithful, as he does what he promised to do, would encircle me in that arena of blessing, and I will benefit. Read through the book of Hebrews chapter 11 again, and you'll find there by faith Moses when he was born. Well, now, Moses, when he was born, didn't do anything. He was but a child, but his parents acted in faith based upon the promise God had made. Noah, we read, by faith built an ark, and all the resources necessary for that great edifice, that great ark, were provided by God. All Noah did was follow the intent and direction that God had given him. He didn't have to go out and round up the animals. The animals were brought to him by God. Every detail of that marvelous adventure was a demonstration of God's faithfulness. Noah acted in faith when he simply believed that God would do what God said he would do, and then brought his life into alignment with where God was going. Faith in the Bible is never a work. Faith in the Bible doesn't produce miracles. Faith in the Bible is simply me accepting the faithfulness of God and positioning myself in obedience to what God says he will do, and trust him to do it. That's the message that Moses is giving to these dear people. And listen how very precisely he defines what faithfulness is. You see it there in verse 9 and 10? God, because he is faithful, keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments. Verse 10, and he repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. That's the two sides of the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness guarantees that those who hear his word and obey it will be blessed. God's faithfulness guarantees that those who ignore or take lightly the word of God and the blessings God provides, they will be judged. They will be cursed. Now, throughout the scriptures, faithfulness of God is usually tied into his word, which is an expression of God's character. And when we say that God is faithful, we're saying that God is consistent with himself, that God is free and unpressured. Therefore, he never violates his own integrity. And when God speaks, he speaks his mind, and what God speaks, he then performs. Very difficult to get a handle on faithfulness if we look at society around us, because today our society is built on a scheming kind of morality where if you can get it and get out and not get caught, you win. And the name of the game is who can foul and not get called, and who can scheme to get the most points on the scoreboard regardless of the sportsman qualifications on the arena of competition. In business, the same thing. Lying, cheating, stealing are known to be the law of the land. We live in a society where it's claw and fang, and if you're going to survive, you got to compete, and if you're going to compete, you got to play dirty, because that's the way the rules are. No one plays according to the Christian ethic, or so it is reported. And there's no question it is an extremely difficult and challenging thing for a man of God to go into the business arena and there live for God and be faithful to God and reflect in that arena the faithfulness and integrity of the God whom we claim to serve. Because it's a dog-eat-dog world. And when we say dog-eat-dog world, what we're saying is people no longer play by the rules. You can't trust people. A man makes a promise and shakes your hand, and if you build on that handshake and you don't have it down in writing, you're in trouble. Because when the heat's on, when the pressure's on, everybody knows that everybody gives in and caves in. That when it comes down to how much it hurts, everybody's going to bend the rules. Right? Our society is having a tremendously difficult time with the problems of marriage and home and raising children. We're hearing a lot today about child abuse, about incest, about runaway teenagers. We're hearing a lot about divorce and remarriage and remarriage and remarriage and all the in-laws and outlaws and up-laws and down-law problems that that brings. You know what the bottom line in all that is? Unfaithfulness. A man stands before God and takes a young woman's hand and says, I promise you before God that till death do us part, I will be your husband and I will be faithful to you. That's a sacred vow. And God does not take such vows lightly. Oh, we do, it would appear. Society does. The idea of marrying for life, why, that's antiquated. Is it any wonder children grow up having distrust and mistrust in authority and structures? Why, they've learned from their parents that nothing's stable in this world. A man's word doesn't mean anything. A woman's word doesn't mean anything. A promise is simply something you make to get you out of the heat until you can find some place to negotiate or some way to negotiate around it, right? See, since we live in a world that is so fragmented, so totally devastated by the lack of this one quality, it's extremely difficult sometimes for people to look up and to say, God is faithful. That means that what God says, God means, and God means to do what He says. And you can bank on it. This is not only a sterling quality, it's an essential quality. It's the one quality that brings sanity into existence. There's one rock that will not move. There's one light that'll never be dimmed. There's one voice that'll never quake, never waver. It's the voice of God. Contemporary theologians have become so enamored by the spirit of compromise and faithlessness in our world that they then carry that over and truck that into their interpretation of God's Word. And so you have men trying to demythologize the Word of God. The basic theory is God sure is faithful, but God has spoken, and we're not sure we have what God said. And as God's Word is not reliable, you can't really trust it. You can't really depend upon it. You can't really be sure that what God said is for real. All kinds of fanciful ideas and theories are given to support that thesis. But the bottom line is, it's an assault against God's character, God's faithfulness, God's integrity. I've thought often of that marvelous little story in the Reader's Digest. Middle-aged man stepped back and opened the door for a young woman as she was coming to enter an office building, and she snapped at him, "You needn't open that door for me because I'm a woman." He smiled graciously and he said, "Ma'am, I'm doing it because I'm a gentleman." That's the quality that we're affirming. That's the quality that God's Word says is true of God. God is free. No one holds a gun to God's head and makes Him keep His word. No one has God's arm in a hammerlock forcing Him to keep His word. No one's putting any pressure on God. But God being free is also a person of integrity. He keeps His word. He does it because of who He is, not because of any external pressure, good or bad. God is faithful, and therefore God keeps His covenants, and God keeps His judgments. Turn back with me, please, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. And here at the close of the book of Revelation, bringing the whole canon of Scripture to its conclusion, we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, He calls Himself by this term. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Read, "And I saw heaven open," John writes, "and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can read the rest of it at your convenience. Here at one of the final chapters of the book of the Revelation, as we look down into the future and prophetically, through the eyes of prophecy, see the end events of our generation, of our time, we meet one who is coming back out of heaven, who is called the Word of God. Remember, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. A reference to Jesus Christ. That same reference is carried over and is used to identify him here as he returns to earth. And when he comes back, he's dressed for war. And he engages the armies of the world in war, in combat, and he destroys them, as you can read. Beloved, every time you pray, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a prayerful petition that this event we've just read will break forth upon the earth. Some have cried out, O Lord, how soon will you intervene? How soon are you going to deal with the unfaithfulness, the corruption, the wanton disregard of your word that is characteristic of our sin-sick society? Next time you pray that, remember, this is what you're asking for. The reason God has not intervened is because the next time God intervenes in human history directly, it's going to be in judgment, not mercy. It's going to be in war, not peace. It's going to be swift, sudden, decisive, and catastrophic. God is not willing that any should perish. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. And when he comes, the first definition given of him is, he is faithful and true. He is only doing in that future day of Armageddon precisely what he promised he would do in the 66 books of this Bible. He is then in history drawing the line that he has promised to draw and has stood drawn for over 6,000 years. He is simply cleaning off the table and ridding his universe of the arrogant, the sinful, proud, the unbelievers, the liars. And he's doing it decisively, directly, dramatically. Why? Because he's faithful. Because he's faithful. Now, Moses told the people back there in the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, God will deal with those who do not believe him. Those who treat his word lightly, those who take his promises and make them the burden of scoff, those who ridicule his word, those that live their lives in utter disdain and disbelief, those who twist the word of God, all of those will have their appointment with God. And God is faithful, and he will do to them exactly what he promised. He will cast them live into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels, there to abide forever and ever and ever in ceaseless, endless torment and pain. That's his promise. And God will keep it because he's faithful. Moses also said, however, that God is faithful to those who keep his promises, to those who walk in obedience to his laws. To them also God is faithful. In the New Testament, you'll find Jesus Christ and God spoken of as being faithful about a dozen times. It might be worth your while to take the time to look up those references Simply look up the word faithful in a good concordance and trace those references. Let me give you four this morning very quickly, which show the positive side of God's faithfulness. Turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please, in verse 9. Here Paul is talking to the believers at Corinth, and he cites the faithfulness of God as the hope and confidence of the believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice, please, with me, verse 8. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you, establish you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a promise. There's a promise. The promise that God will not stop His work in our lives, those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God will continue to establish us, keep us, confirm us unto the end, and at that point, present us blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that no accusation and therefore no judgment can be lodged against us. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, you who are Bible students will recognize the word fellowship for the word koinonia. The word koinonia is a fascinating word. It means an association where everyone puts something into the pot, and then the whole association owns the pot. That's what it means. It's not a loose-knit kind of group. It's a very tight-knit association. And what we're being told here is that God, because He is faithful, is able to fulfill for us and will fulfill for us all that's necessary for us to be part of the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have a relationship with Jesus Christ based upon God's faithfulness. And all the benefits that come from knowing Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior are guaranteed to us, not based upon our perfection, not based upon our performance, not based upon our sinlessness, not based upon our faithfulness, but based upon His faithfulness, what He has done in and through and for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of us here this morning know that not one of us walk in righteousness and godliness. Not one of us deserve the benefits of forgiveness and grace that God extends to us in Christ. All of us sin. Turn quickly to 1 John chapter 1. And there note that the faithfulness of God is the guarantee and surety of our forgivability. The fact that we are forgiven of our sins is rested upon not our faithfulness, but upon His. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful. That means that God has given us certain promises, certain provisions, to which His character, His integrity is attached. We might say it this way. God cannot refuse to forgive me my sins and remain God. Because He has made promises, because He has made promises to Jesus Christ based upon what He did at the cross of Calvary, because He's made promises to me based upon what He will do for me if I will commit my life to Jesus Christ, based upon those promises, God has to forgive me of my sins when I confess. And He's absolutely just in doing so. God, who has never sinned, is in a position to forgive me of all of my sin without in any way endangering His impeccability, His absolute holiness. God remains just, and because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, is able to justify the ungodly. Now, note what our part is. If we confess. Confess. Doesn't say ignore. Doesn't say bypass. Doesn't say forget, says confess. And it doesn't say do penance, says confess. Now, confession is my agreeing with God in those issues of sin that I have permitted into my life. It means I no longer excuse myself, I no longer find some alibi, but I confront the issues of immorality, the issues of ungodliness, the issues of unrighteousness, those cheap shots in my life, those times when I know I have violated God's will, either by doing something He forbid me to do, or not doing something that He clearly instructs me to do. And I face those issues head on, and I confess them to God. Sometimes Christians think that's an easy way out. When's the last time you confessed a sin to God? I mean confessed. When's the last time you moved over on God's side of the issue and looked at yourself and argued from God's point of view? One of the toughest things for us as children to do is to look our parents in the eye and say, "You're right, Dad. I did it. And I'm sorry. I'll not do it again." And when we become adults, we think ourselves aloof from that. Much teaching today in the Christian world would have you think that all you need to do is just keep right on going through life and you don't have to worry about the sin, the junk that you accumulate and all the bad stuff you do and all the bad thoughts that somehow just kind of waffles away and that God's going to forgive anyway and doesn't really matter. Not what the verse says. Verse says that my cleansing and my forgiveness, all my part of the deal is conditioned upon my willingness to confess, to confront, to deal with. To look sin in my life straight in the eye and call it by what it is. And take God's point of view. And argue my own guilt without seeking to alibi or defend myself. When's the last time you've done that? Sometimes we Christians become very careless in our lives for want of confession. And confession doesn't mean kneeling by your bed and late at night and saying, "God, if I've committed any sins today, please forgive me for Jesus' sake, amen, pop in bed and go to sleep." That's not confession. Those words mean nothing. Confess means to acknowledge the sin. And if we will begin to confess our sin, God will indeed forgive and cleanse us. And the whole passage here is that that's one of the marks of the believer. Many problems in our world today. We're having evangelism without reformation. Everybody on television now is born again. They're saved. Now, you know and I know that their lives are anything but testimonies of the kind of conduct that is expected of the child of God. And yet, very glibly, very tritely, we toss those terms around and the media's picked up on it. Everybody's saved. Everybody's a Christian. Everybody's born again. Because we have disassociated, you see, the concept of sin and accountability from being a Christian and born again. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means I believe that Jesus lived and died. That's the contemporary. The devils believe that, and they perish. Now, to be a Christian, dear friend, means that I do confess my sin. That's the point of the passage. That's one of the evidences of the child of God. You can tell I'm a child of God because I am sensitive to sin. And when I do sin, I grieve about it. I'm concerned about it. I want to confess it. I want to be forgiven. I don't just add it like excess baggage. But I deal with the sin. And I deal with the sin with a sense of confidence because I know that God is faithful. God will not frustrate me. When I'm honest and sincere about my sin, God is sincere, honest and faithful to forgive. I don't have to do penance. I don't have to mutilate my body. I don't have to wallow in guilt. I can stand upright, clean, whole again when I face and confess my sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells me that because of the faithfulness of God, I don't have to sin as much as I might have. When I face times of temptation and stress, 1 Corinthians 10 tells me, in verse 13, that the faithfulness of God assures me of victory. Look at verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's a reference to all the terrible sins that led the children of Israel in apostasy away from God. They became indifferent toward sins. Verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. And Paul is telling us that God is in the midst of every temptation, and he will not permit us to be overwhelmed by temptation. He will monitor every temptation and will hold in check that temptation so that we have only sufficient pressure that we can exercise our will and that we can grow in righteousness and godliness. So that every temptation is allowed by God as a moment and occasion to grow for the Christian. And I am guaranteed by this passage that God is faithful, and he knows my limitations, and he knows my shortcomings, and he knows my weaknesses, and God will never allow me to be in a position of temptation where I cannot escape victorious. Because he's faithful. Not because I grow stronger, but because he's faithful. Not because of some past record, some past history of performances, but because he's faithful. So victory over sin for the Christian is guaranteed because of the faithfulness of God. One more passage. 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. And here Paul is teaching us that God's faithfulness is the guarantee for our future as Christians. Notice it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you completely. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. That means that my whole being, everything about me, God designs to preserve me blameless. He designs and desires to perfect me, to sanctify me completely, to make me more and more each day, more like him, so that there is an escalating demonstration of godliness in my life. The likeness of Jesus Christ is clearer and clearer each passing day, each passing week, as God works in my life to sanctify me, to produce within me his righteousness and his blamelessness. Notice, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Now that's but four of the dozen passages in the New Testament that you can read at your own convenience. But in those four passages we are told that because God is faithful, he has provided all that's necessary for you and me through faith, through commitment, to receive fellowship with Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of our sins, and to be assured life eternal. Because God is faithful, when I sin, I can confess that sin, and God will forgive me and cleanse me. So that as far as God is concerned and I'm concerned, the sin is all gone. It's behind me. Because God is faithful, every temptation I face is monitored. And I never have to sin. A Christian never has to sin. Now, we may sin, but we don't have to because of some failure on God's part. God is faithful, and God will faithfully, continually, constantly provide the way out through the experience in victory, if we want to be victorious. And finally, God has said that that's what he wants to do. That God wants to faithfully, day in and day out, work in our lives to prepare us, to preserve us, to perform in us and perfect in us his righteousness and his godliness, so that we more and more are distinctively like him. God is faithful. He will never fail us. He will never lie. He'll never be late. He's always present. And everything that God says that He will do in the pages of this book are as good as done. That means, dear friend, that if you are on the side of the cross, if you have invited Jesus Christ into your life, or if you will do that today, if you'll trust Him as your personal Lord and Savior, then God, because He's faithful to His covenants, will give you eternal life as a gift. If you reject and refuse the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you refuse to commit your life to Him, then you're lost, and there is no plan B. And you can be certain, absolutely sure, that until you commit your life to Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides upon you and your future in the lake of fire is certain. The faithfulness of God. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us this insight into Your character, into Your integrity. Thank You for being that kind of God. And thank You for calling upon us to become men and women like You, who are faithful, who are true and honest, and who can be trusted, who are steadfast and reliable. Thank You for promising to keep us from sin, to preserve us from the evil one and all the hosts of darkness and wickedness around us. Thank You for promising to forgive us of our sins. And thank You for being faithful and true.